verses from this text, there's some things we need to understand about the Apostle Paul. A man who was, before he was converted, was one who was violent and had a hatred for Christians. He made it his number one goal to go into men's and women's houses and to bind them and take them to prison. He got letters from the leaders of that day to do this. He had a hatred towards Christians. He thought that what he was doing was serving God. He had the idea that, well, you know, I am doing, when God sees my life, he's pleased with how I'm living my life, what I'm doing, and persecuting the church. And it's interesting, whenever Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the members of that so-and-so congregation?" But you see, the church is the body of Christ. We are members of the body, each one of us, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 12. So therefore, Paul was somebody who was changed by God's grace. He was somebody who got his pleasure from persecuting the church. And we see this dramatic change in his life. This is what the gospel is supposed to do for us. It is to help us analyze our life and look and see what it is and what our motives are and get down to the deepest intercessions of our heart. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "The word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and as a discerner in thoughts of the heart." Therefore, when we look at our lives in light of the gospel, we're going to see things that we're not perfect. We're just not, we live in a world that's tainted with sin. And therefore, we need to understand this is what the gospel is to do, to mold our lives as it did Paul. Saul of Tarsus, the one who made havoc and was a terror to these people at this time. They hated this man. I'm sure they did. Let me rephrase that. He hated them, but as Christians, they were not pleased with him being around. We're not to hate. But the point I'm making is that Paul was truly a changed man after he obeyed the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, we read, beginning in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The first thing we see here is the fact that Paul was a debtor. And as I said in the introduction, it was God's grace that truly made Paul feel indebted. You see, Paul could not sit back and do nothing. One thing that I always found interesting about what we call the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, that has all those great characters and people we can look to and try to model our lives after and see what they were doing to help bring to strengthen their faith. If you read in Hebrews 11, it says by faith, and it'll have an action. None of these people were idle. The grace of God made it to where they could not sit and do nothing. And Paul was like the same way. He was restless and busy always. Every time you read of Paul, and it didn't matter what he was facing, people that were against him, people that did not like him, people that were accusing him of being a liar, slandering his name, dragging his name through the mud, hounding him all the days of his life. But none of that moved him, Acts 20. He said, "None of these things move me." And so therefore, I want us to kind of focus on, what is grace? What is a good definition of grace? A good definition of grace, we say, is unmerited favor. And so it is. Genesis 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord." The first mention of this word, not the first time that it's actually given by God, but it's the first time we see this word grace. What a great word. What a territory it covers, the grace of God. I want us to look in Exodus chapter 32 and look at some things and to help us understand about this grace that changed Paul's life, that made him a debtor, that he felt that He couldn't sit still. He had to bring the gospel to people. If you'll remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up to get the law, the people became impatient. And Moses, being in the position that he was, and being somebody who was, they could physically see and let them assure them that that God was in their midst, that helped their faith. But you see, they didn't understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. So when Moses goes up into the mount, what's happened? They don't know and understand what's going on. They need something to help their faith, and so they go to Aaron. And they say, I want you to make us a calf. Aaron builds the golden calf. He takes the earrings and the different things, the jewels and the gold, and he melts it down and makes a calf. And it's interesting when Aaron's called on the carpet, incidentally, that he said, you know, I put the gold in and out came this calf. You know, that's what we do, right? When we're called about sin, we say, well, it wasn't my fault. It just happened. But you see, Aaron was involved in making this calf, and it became idolatry. But as Moses is going up in the mountain, he comes back down. God says, you know, the people that you've brought out of Egypt, that you've redeemed from sin, they've turned their backs upon me. They've done wrong. They're involved in sin. And God said, if I come down in the midst of them, I'll consume them. God is hateful? No. God cannot fellowship sin. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot fellowship sin. So therefore, Moses, he goes to God in prayer, and he prays for the people, intercedes for them. And I want us to notice some verses that are significant in, and I'm sorry, did I say Exodus 32? I meant Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to see some characteristics about God's grace and just exactly what it is. And I know you're probably wondering why I'm in the Old Testament, but just let me repeat what Paul said. He said the things written aforetime or in the Old Testament were for our learning. It's to help us. It's not for our authority, but it's things that we can look at, examples to help us understand how God deals with man, just exactly what God wants from us. So that's what we can go to the Old Testament for. Exodus 33, we have Moses. He's got the tent outside of the camp. He's not been involved in the sin. The people are involved in sin. And let's notice some things that he says. Verse 12, I read, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. So basically, Moses is saying, I know that you're with me, but I want to know more about you. I want to get a more intimate relationship and understand who you are. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carest not up hence. So basically what Moses is saying, I want to see you. I want to see what you look like. But you see, in our physical body, to see a being that is sinless in a spiritual world, it can't be done. God tries to show him, you can't see me. But listen to what he says. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses again, show me what you look like. Now, listen to what God says. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face and live, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Basically, just to kind of put this in a nutshell of what's going on. He's wanting to see God. God's trying to use human terms and things to help him see. I'm going to let you see my character. I'm not going to let you see me physically, but I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And this is showing, he said, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. We're talking about grace here. The grace that changed Paul's life. It was God's goodness is a manifestation of his grace. It was God's goodness that sent his son into the world, a sinless son who was in the very bosom of the Father in that intimate relationship, and sent him down to live among men, to be treated wrong, to be mocked and scourged with the Romans who crucified him, to go through all that. That was God's goodness that did that. And so we see God's goodness as a character of him. We can't see God physically, but the more grace that we have in our lives, the more his grace touches our life, it's as if we are seeing more and more by faith into that invisible world and seeing God. And Paul, he knew about this. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning of verse 7, I read, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Without opening up a can of worms, there's people who don't understand what this thorn in the flesh was. Could have been some physical malady. You know, he says in Galatians, I would have plucked my own eyes out and you would have plucked your own eyes out and give them to me. Maybe he had a vision problem. Who knows? I personally believe it was the Judaizing teachers who hounded him. Because if you read in the Old Testament, you'll see references to the pagan nations when they persecuted the people and gave them problems. It says there'll be thorn in your sides. Take it for what you will. But he says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now listen to verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Is this a paradox here? How can we be strong in our weaknesses? The fact of the matter is, when we see ourselves standing in God's light, in the light of his holiness and his sinlessness, his majesty, and we understand just exactly who we are, we're just a human being. That's all we are. What is a man? He's simply a creation of God, and we are tainted with sin. But God is holy and he's majestic. And that fact, we will see ourselves small and little. And whenever we're weak, it qualifies us to be blessed by God's grace in a special, peculiar way. Because when we're weak, we're not relying on ourselves. We're not saying, I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do it on my own. And I'm not saying that principle will not come into play into life, but the point is, with God and the things of redemption, it doesn't work that way. When we try to get into the area that belongs to God in redeeming man, we're out of place completely. Paul said, when I am weak, when I am relying upon God, is whenever strength is made perfect. Then I am strong. And that's what he says. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I made strong. How are you strong, Paul, when you're going through all this? Because I'm relying upon God. I'm not relying upon myself. I'm laying everything down at the foot of the cross. I'm leaving it in his hands. And so therefore, the grace of God made Paul a debtor. This is what drove him to take the gospel out to the world. Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He said in Matthew, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Now, whenever you look at all nations and every creature, who does that leave out? Not one. And Paul was ready to do that. You see the missionary journeys that he engaged in and the things that he did. Stoned at Lystra in Acts 16, left for dead, gets up the next day, goes back into town. And finally, he goes all the way to Rome. He said, I must see Rome also. God said, I'm going to let you go to Rome, but it ain't going to be the way you think it is. He got to go in prison shackles. The grace of God made him in debt and a debtor to take the gospel to the world. And God's grace will do that to us if we will let it. So we see that Paul was a debtor. He was a debtor. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. How much is this needed today? We spend so much time priming the church. We have activities and things we want to do. How many groups of elders are just priming the church and trying to get them ready to go do something? We spend probably a month priming, and then we spend maybe a week actually doing the activity. We need to be ready. We need to be people who are on fire for the Lord, if I can put it that way. I know that's cliche, but we need to be ready to take the gospel to the world. We need to be ready to do what God wants. Whenever we're ready, the world doesn't catch us off guard. We will be able to show God's light in the world by our actions and by the things that we say. We will know the scriptures. The world that we live in today, there's people who are antagonistic against the Bible. They think that Christians, they think me and you, that all of us here tonight are living in a fool's paradise. This is what people in the world think. And Jesus said, you know, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me. It's going to hate you. And they're going to think it's foolish, the things that you do and the things that you believe. And Paul makes a comparison of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. So we understand the need of being ready. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. So when somebody comes along and says, you know, I don't believe there is a God, because there is atheism in the world today and modernism and antagonistic people. And they come along and they have their smart arguments and they think that they're so clever and everything. And they'll come to us and give us this challenge. Now, what are we going to do? It is true that we don't have to have every answer for every question presented to us. But on the fundamentals and on things that are a matter of life and death and fundamentals of the faith, we need to know what to answer. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare God's glory and the firmament shows his handiwork. Only a fool would go out and look at the creation. This beautiful day we've had today and the season right now, the leaves changing, it's so nice around here at this time. To look out at that and say that that all came from nothing, this is not my words. The Bible says he's a fool to say that that came from nothing. This is my answer to the atheist. Not only that, I have heard it said that the best proof of the inspiration of the Bible and the God-breathed Word of God that we have is in between its covers. This is a book that was written by around 40 authors over the period of about 1,600 years, and there's not one contradiction found from Genesis to Revelation. That doesn't happen by man's efforts. There's too many people and too many different situations and too many different events and differences of character of people to have all this come and be one unified whole over this span of time. That is a proof of inspiration. Not only that, we have fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Not just a child, not just a baby. It's only been in recent years that we could tell the sex of the baby before it's born. Isaiah, he called it 700 years before. Not only did he do that, he gave specific things about Christ and his death. And that prophecy was fulfilled down to the T. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. So therefore, and Jesus gives prophecies in Matthew 24, Luke 13, and Luke 21 and Mark 13, about the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything he said, we have in history books even, by Josephus, people like him, that prophecy was fulfilled down to the T. So therefore, Jesus was not just somebody who had made some good guesses or something. There's hundreds of prophecies in this book that have been fulfilled down to the T. This is my answer to the atheist. Be ready always to give an answer to everybody that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Another thing about being ready, turn to Acts chapter 17 and notice, I want you to notice, you know, we read over things in the Bible sometimes and we just read it so fast and we miss so much. I want us to notice some things in Acts 17. This is where Paul went into Thessalonica and he was run out of town and he's fixing to preach his famous sermon on Mars Hill. And I want you to notice what it says while he was run out of town. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they conducted Paul and brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed." So basically what's happening here is Paul, he goes into town, he's run out, he's in Athens, he's waiting. He's just waiting. Paul and Timothy and Silas are supposed to come to him. Now, my question is, how many times throughout the day are Christians, such as we are tonight, most of us, I assume, how many times in the day are we waiting? What do we do in the times that we are waiting? Notice what verse 16 says. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seems to be a setter forth of some strange god, because he preached unto him Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is, whereof thou speak? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" While Paul waited, he saw an opportunity. When we're waiting in a doctor's office or waiting in the day, doing whatever it is, how many times does somebody come along and says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just killing time." What a tragedy. What a tragedy that is. The time that we have needs to be spent with our minds and our hearts on God. And why not bring a Bible with us when we're waiting in the doctor's office? All you hear half the time in the doctor's office is people talking about their maladies and illnesses and working themselves into a nervous wreck anyways. Just bring your Bible and sit there and read it. Maybe strike a conversation up with somebody. While Paul was in Athens, he saw people who were lost. He said, "I seen to the unknown God, an inscription to the unknown God." And it stirred him to help them understand there's more. You don't have to go to paganism and idolatry to understand the invisible part of life, and that we understand as humans that there's more in this life than the here and now. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that he hath put eternity in their hearts, the American Standard Version. That means we're made with the acknowledgement that there's more than the here and now. We're going to search for that. There's a vacuum on the inside that must be filled in our life. And unless we use the gospel, we're going to use other things to fill it. And it's not going to be pretty in the end. It's going to end in destruction. People fill this void with money, with entertainment, with all kinds of different, name what it is, fill in the blank. Paul was concerned for these people. This is what Paul did while he waited. And he was ready. You see how he was ready? He was waiting, yes. He was waiting, but he was ready to preach the gospel. We can do the same thing if we have the mindset of Christ and the mindset of Paul. So we see that Paul was a debtor and that he was ready to preach the gospel. Verse 16 in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul, in spite of the world that he lived in, people hounding him all the days of his life, following him around, slandering his name, dragging it through the mud, in spite of that, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care if this whole world doesn't believe the Son of God and what he has done for us to give us redemption from sin. It didn't matter to him what the world thought. He was ready to preach that. As humans, we want to fit in. That's natural. I want to fit in. I don't want to be out here and be an outcast all the time. But Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. What he means by that is not that you can't fit in with the world. We got to be in the world and get along with the world. We can't shine as a light without doing that. What he's saying is we can't go out into the world and be ashamed of the gospel. We can't lay that up on the shelf just to look, you know, like we're fitting in all the time and do what the majority is doing. We're going to have to get it in our minds and in our hearts that we're going to be different. We're going to get along, yes, in the world, but we're going to be different. When you're on the job or something like that and, you know, you're living as a Christian, people are going to recognize that. It takes courage. It takes strength to live and be different on the job. And when people see that in us, they're going to be like, who in the world are these people? It's going to make a difference. They may not always say it, but whenever they go off after quitting time, they're by themselves at night or whatever, their conscience is going to get to them and think, that person is not like other people. Something is different about them. That's how we can convert people. It's interesting that Peter talked about a wife, a believing wife, converting an unbelieving husband without a word. That's literally what the translation says. Just by her life, converting a husband. So it takes sometimes not, you know, taking yourself out of the cool crowd to be a Christian. You know, we have to. That's just part of it. So we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. And as I said, this is not easy to do because the world does not look at truth and righteousness and the church. They don't look at the church with, you know, they don't like the church. They really don't think that what we're doing is, it's not in line with what their way of thinking and their philosophy of life. It's what we're doing every Sunday when we gather together, we are testifying against that wicked lifestyle. You know, we don't need to be ashamed of that. Because in the end, what we're trying to do is get them to see our lives and see they're not like other people, and therefore there must be something to that, and to get their focus upon God. That's what the point of Christianity is. And if we're ashamed of the gospel, we can't fully do that. We can't fully shine that light into the world. So we've seen that Paul was a debtor, he was ready to preach, and he was not ashamed of the gospel. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you would like to put these I ams into your life and serve God, you can do that. That door is open tonight. You can do that through believing the gospel, John 8:24, repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3, and being baptized into Christ, Mark 16. And we also must confess Christ, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you're a Christian, you've strayed away from God's grace and you want to reincorporate these I ams into your life, you can also do that. The door is open tonight. You can do it through repentance, confession, and prayer.